While I was at university, it was the height of the U2 rock group's fame. I'm kind of assuming you've heard of U2. Their songs were often blaring out of the speakers in my halls of residence, and especially as my friend and near neighbour, Paul, was a devoted broadcaster of their work. One night, I was tired. I was lying in my bed, and although I like U2, and I liked them then, the repeated refrain, "I still have not found what I'm looking for," seemed to go on and on and on and on. I caught myself saying to myself, "I really do hope they find what they're looking for." Soon. But maybe there was a reason that song hit a chord with so many people. Maybe it strikes a chord with you. Maybe. You have the job you want, you've got the relationship, you've got the home, you've got the holidays, you've got gadgets. And yet, something within you comes, somewhere within you comes this thought: I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Our story today is about a man just like that. We read about a rich ruler coming to Jesus with a question in Luke's gospel, but it's also in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel as well. And Matthew tells us one extra bit: he's young. And the rest of the account, we find out he is exceedingly rich. He's got authority and status. Well, he's a ruler, probably a civil magistrate. And he's polite and a moral guy. He's got it all. From an earthly perspective, he had what everybody else wants and tries to attain. But it didn't feel like that to him. He still hadn't found what he was looking for. And how did he come to Jesus? Well, Mark's gospel says he ran up and fell on his feet before Jesus. There's an intensity, a keenness to find the answer for his question. He shows respect, kneeling, and in the way he addresses Jesus, it shows respect. So what's his burning question? Let's go to verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So rather than answering this question, Jesus does a handbrake stop, reverse, and asks in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And in asking this one question, Jesus is in effect asking a heap of questions. Like, I know Paul hasn't written Romans yet, but you must know there is no one good, not even one. Says it in Psalm 14. No one else in the Gospels ever called Jesus good teacher. Or is Jesus just being a bit pedantic, overstepping the mark here, calling out his overly polite greeting? Well, either way, if one way or the other, it's the consequence of asking these other questions. What do you mean by good? Why do you call me good? And where are you on the good rating? The irony in all this is that Jesus is the good teacher. No one is good except God alone. At the baptism of Jesus, God the Father announces from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus once told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." But the ruler does not see. He is blind to this. So what's the ruler's motive in asking? Well, it's not the same as the expert of the law we find back in Luke chapter 10. He asks exactly the same question, although he doesn't call Jesus good. And the passage makes out very clearly he stood up to test Jesus. So his motives are completely different. It's not that at all. Remember, this ruler ran and knelt before Jesus. And yes, I'm going to point it out, a ruler did this. We don't know if the ruler had heard Jesus preach before or seen any of his miracles. He may well have, he probably had. Crowds would follow Jesus, and at a minimum, he'll have heard all about it through them and all about the miracles. It was the talk of the town. The ruler heard enough to impulsively run and kneel before Jesus and call him good teacher. He sounds really genuine. But what's his burning question? Verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, isn't this the best question that anybody can ask? And ask it of the best evangelist ever, Jesus. But what does he really mean by eternal life? You talk to people today about the life after this one, and if they're not atheists, they all want to go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't generally talk about going to heaven. It talks about going to be with the Lord. In your eyes, is that what heaven is all about? Is that what will make heaven fantastic? Is that your motive for going? Do you want to spend eternity with Jesus, adoring him? I'm not sure that's what the ruler meant by eternal life. And there may be another problem with his question. What must I do? And this question unveils the thought that we're not that bad. We just need to do something to top up our goodness to get there. If I try really hard, God will be so impressed with me. He'll come running to me and shower me with eternal life. His thinking, I'm good, maybe not quite good enough. But Jesus, he's that bit more good than me. And he's made it, so how do I get that? So Jesus digs a bit deeper. So in verse 20 we find, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Jesus asks the ruler the standard question that he expects to be asked. And the ruler rolls it off. Too many R's in there. The ruler rolls it off nearly with a roll of the eyes. All these I have kept since I was a boy. This is what you're taught from childhood, isn't it? These are basics for Jewish children, aren't they? His reply reveals a self-belief in his own goodness. This answer shows that not only did the ruler not understand the good teacher in front of him, he did not know the law that he claimed to have kept. But we're like this, aren't we? We turn up the volume on our goodness and mute the speakers on our conscience. Let's look at these commands, the ones that Jesus listed. They're all from the Ten Commandments. There's five of them. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. In the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, Jesus explains that if you look lustfully at someone, then that's committing adultery in the heart. If you're angry with someone, or just dabble in maligning somebody's character, we call it character assassination, don't we? Well, these have the equivalence of murder. And then, how many of us have taken liberty with our employer's time? And what child does not need to be corrected by their parents? I certainly was. How often do we embellish our qualities on a job application or a CV? How often do we undermine someone else so that we can elevate our own ego? And in denying that he had broken any of these commands, this ruler might as well be declaring himself to be a liar. If every time we did one of these things, we wrote it on a post-it note and stuck it on the wall behind me, then in a year's time, when we looked at this wall, wouldn't we be astounded and ashamed? And this is just looking at five of the commandments. When the expert in the law, back in Luke 10, asked the same question, the commandment in question was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. You see, for us, goodness is a grey scale ranging from white right down to black, with all the shades of grey in between. But with God, goodness is binary. Black and white, good and bad, righteous and unrighteous. I was a computer programmer in the 90s. I know, it's exciting, isn't it? Because in those days, hard drives were really expensive, but paper was cheap, a universal feature of a computer lab was a dot matrix printer whirring away like R2-D2 in the corner, spewing out reams and reams and reams and reams of green lined paper, all joined together in perforated folds, and you'd get huge lengths of it. So at the end of the day, there was plenty of spare used paper around. I was also a leader at YP here, our young people's group on a Friday night. So I came up with this talk using said paper. I'd get a length of the paper, put it on this board. Sorry, am I supposed to be at the speaker, at the microphone? I'd get a length of the paper, put it up there, and on that end I'd put the title, Bad. Bad. And then on this side, the title, Good. Okay? You with me? You can play along with this. You know, not shouting out, but you know, in your own heads. So I'd ask the teenagers, who do you think is bad in the world? And that was fairly easy. You know, back in the day, all right, we'd get Saddam Hussein. I know it's old, isn't it? Yeah, I'm that old, yeah. King John Il, Osama bin Laden, these were the favourites. We'd throw in Hitler and Stalin just for good measure, and there'd be others, depending on, yeah, it'd be Milosevic and whoever else was bad at the time. Yeah, all those. And it's all pretty easy finding bad people. Answering the good question, good section, was a lot harder. And invariably, we'd get Mother Teresa and Princess Diana for her work in clearing landmines and various other things that she was involved in. But with a bit more coaxing, you'd get charity workers or volunteers for Médecins Sans Frontières who would go to war-torn countries to do good, and those kind of things would be in this good column here. Some people we'd firmly put on that side, some firmly on this side, and some were kind of in between. And then I'd come up with a question, well, where are you on this rating? That'd shut them up. But the crux of the talk was when I'd ask, where would you put God? Where would you put God? Clearly, God's not bad. But would you put God next to Princess Diana? And then I'd reveal that behind these sheets of paper was yet more perforated folds of computer paper, which I'd stretch right to the other end of the room. And when you'd unfold the last page, there was a title, Perfect. And that's where we placed God. God is perfect. When you see it visibly like that, you kind of understand visibly that you're so much closer to Hitler than you are to God, because God is perfect and none of us are. Our condition is not a case of topping up our goodness. It's so much more serious than that. So Jesus goes on and says, in verse 20, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Why did Jesus tell this rich young ruler to sell all his possessions? Jesus didn't have a rule that everybody who wants to be my follower must take up poverty. He didn't have that rule. He didn't say, you know, God didn't say to Abraham, say, give up all your possessions, or to Job. Now, he started off life with vast riches and ended up his days with twice as much, blessed by God. Joseph of Arimathea was welcomed into the kingdom without emptying his bank account. So, why did Jesus give this command to this ruler? You see, God knows our hearts. God knows your heart. We may hide our feelings from ourselves. Did I say feelings or failings? I was getting it wrong when I was practicing. We may hide our failings from ourselves, but they're not hidden from God. How about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. God made us. He made the world we live in. He sustains our life every moment of the day. Without him, we are nothing. So he expects our devotion. He has made us to be his worshippers. So it's not wrong for God to expect this God-first rule from us. Nothing else is right. Worshipping anything else instead of God is fundamentally wrong. So what's the ruler's response? In verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. This rich young ruler who ran to Jesus with real anticipation walked away from Jesus totally disappointed. What had he been offered? He'd been offered eternal life, treasure in heaven, a personal invitation to follow Jesus. The rich young ruler keeps his money and loses his inheritance. It's the worst transaction he ever made. His value system makes no sense. Elsewhere, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Right, let's do some compare and contrast. Let's look at another wealthy person in the Bible. This guy is Zacchaeus, and it's just over the page in Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 1. But in verse 8, 19 verse 8, he declares, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, a son of faith. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His hold on wealth has been broken. It's not begrudgingly given away. And joy oozes from this passage. He does not go away sad. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. We have this perception that money will satisfy. All we need to do is to win the lottery, exceed at work, inherit a fortune. Money does not make you happy in itself. The lives of the famously rich is ample testament to this, but we keep believing the lie. Quoting Abba, if I only had a little money, must be funny, must be sunny in a rich man's world. There's a fable from the 12th century in India. It might be older than that. Well, it might be a fable. It might be true. Who knows? We don't know. Don't really know. But it goes this way. A hunter would have a jar and fix it into the ground. And this jar would have a small opening at the top. And he'd half fill it with peanuts and wait. A monkey would find it, push his hand into the jar, the mouth of the jar, grab a handful of nuts. However, making a fist, he couldn't then get his hand out of the jar. The jar opening was too small, his fist was too big. To get free, all the monkey has to do is let go of the peanuts. But being a thick monkey, he doesn't want to. He keeps holding the peanuts even as the hunter approaches and catches him. Holding on to money, depending on it, can seem honourable, prudent, sensible, wise. But Jesus warns more about money and the love of it than any other sin. He calls it the deceitfulness of wealth. It promises much, but delivers sadness. For the rich ruler, nothing has changed. He has his wealth. He's got his youth. He's got his power and status. But he is very sad. And worse still, he doesn't want what he's been looking for. Who can be saved? Verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, Who then can be saved? Right, I've got a needle, right? Okay, I'm having you on. I haven't got a needle, but you can't see a needle at that distance, can you? Let alone see the eye of a needle. Yeah? Okay, I'll put it down now. I don't know about you, I struggle with my eyesight to put thread through an eye of a needle. Now, a camel was the biggest domesticated animal of the time. It was 7 foot tall, so I'm 6 foot, so, you know, 7 foot tall, about 80 to 90 stones. Sorry, I'm old school. And it's somewhat of a comical character, isn't it? It's an animal with a big hump, it's got a long neck, an odd face, and big feet and whatever else. It's a comical character, isn't it? And I think Jesus is being humorous here. It's daft to even think that a camel could get through an eye of a needle. It's impossible. Impossible. Jesus said, it's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Both are impossible, but the former is more impossible. Those who heard what Jesus said were astounded. They said, if that's the case, who can be saved? In that culture, there was an assumption. If God has blessed you with wealth, then his favor is on you. And hence, you must be a good person, naturally. There was a case, not like a penniless blind beggar. If you were that, then God was frowning on you. There's a case where the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You get the drift. It was as if nobody could be saved. And that's true, isn't it? Nobody can be saved by our own goodness. No one is good except God alone. But, we thank God for verse 27. Verse 27 reads, Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The disciples probably didn't grasp then that Jesus was going to take on all the sins of all believers, die for them, and thus take on the whole judgment and wrath of God for these sins. The vile cross was just the physical demonstration of a spiritual suffering that our Savior was doing for our sins. And in exchange for this, Jesus was giving his righteous life to those believers, to any who believe. So that believers look to God as good as Jesus is, we become righteous in his sight. Peter makes a statement, but it's really a question. Verse 28, we have left all to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. God may ask you to give up everything to follow him. But God is no man's debtor. God promises to make up to you in this life and in eternity. John Piper, who's a famous American preacher, said, "Walking with Jesus on the hard road that leads to life is a far greater blessing than to walk without Jesus on the easy road that leads to destruction." And that's just this life. The next life will be better by far. So when we surrender our hearts to Jesus, we have to be willing to surrender everything to him. Every part of our lives, our employment, our home, our family, our hobbies, TV time, gaming time, and go on, everything. Jesus may give these things back to you, but he may keep this one or that one or all of them. Are you willing to give up all and follow Jesus? As we draw to a close, let me share some takeaways with two sets of people. First, for those who haven't trusted Jesus, perhaps you like this ruler. You might be rich, or at least you've got enough money to live comfortably, and you have enough. You might be young. You might have the whole life ahead of you. You might be a good person in the world's eyes. But like this man, you recognize that something is missing. You don't have eternal life. You still haven't found what you're looking for. Jesus wants you to examine your life in the light of the commandments we've looked at. Realize that you haven't lived up to his standard. You may be better than Hitler and not as good as a charity worker, but you're not good in God's eyes. Admit you can't save yourself by your own works. Say to God, "Only you have eternal life. For me, it's impossible. But with you, all things are possible. Give me eternal life through your Son, Jesus." If you acknowledge that tonight, you'll never regret it. And for Christians, when you trusted Jesus, you left all and followed him. Don't be tempted to slip back into being a rich young ruler. You probably don't have to give up your money, all your money. But recognize that money won't bring you happiness. Aim to grow in obedience to God's commands, not because of anything other than you love him. Not to impress him, just because you love him. There are many sacrifices you have to make as a Christian. In the long run, you'll see that these were for your good. And remember, they are all worth it in following Jesus. Stop living a life where you still haven't found what you're looking for. Instead, give up all and follow Jesus. It's a decision you'll never regret.